All right, so let's jump into this is our last week in this series, and before we do it, let's ask God to be our guide this evening. Father, so thankful for the opportunity we have to study this unique book, and I want to thank you just how rich it's been for me as a pastor to be able to spend the time studying, reading, learning. Been incredibly encouraging in some respects and also been very, very convicting. Lord, I trust and know that that's been a lot of people's experience here as well. And so, Father, as we wrap this up, I would ask that just from the verses that we study and read tonight, that would be true again, just that your Holy Spirit would have your way in our life. And God, where you want to encourage us, that we could just really be encouraged, and where your Holy Spirit wants to speak to us, guide us, shave off our rough edges. Father, help us to be receptive to that as well. So, God, thanks for the opportunity we had to sing. And really just, I think sometimes we are a loss at words, or even as we go through the week, we get busy. It's just so good to be able to stop and sing and celebrate your goodness, your greatness in song. And I pray that that would be our experience as we celebrate communion together tonight as well.
We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So this is our last week in this book. It's a small book, 8 chapters in the Old Testament, and it's a poem, and it's written like poetry. But it's amazing what you can get, and it's amazing that God put this story, this poem, in the Bible. And one of the things that I think we found as we've gone through this is that it really is, even though it's 3,000 years old, it's incredibly practical. And it really does give us this rich picture of what's a good way to celebrate the gift of sex and sexuality, a physical attraction, how we can speak to each other in ways that are affirming and build each other up. And one of the things that I've most appreciated about going through this book is that not only is it, I feel like it really heightens the picture of sex and sexuality, romance, and what it means to be fully human, but I really appreciate that the book doesn't gloss over, and we talked about this, some of the real difficulties and hardships and challenges that we experience, particularly in men and women relationships as well. So tonight, we're just going to wrap this up. Our jumping off point is going to be, if you open up your Bibles or you have your notes here, you can pull them out. And so we're going to look at, you can look at chapter 2, verse 7, chapter 3, verse 5, or chapter 8, verse 4, and whatever one of those verses you want to turn to is fine, because they all say the exact same thing. So we're really, although there's 3 different verses in here, they all say the exact same thing, so it really doesn't matter which one of them you turn to in there. So one of the things that I would say about this series also is, I think that as good and rich a picture as this paints of what life can be and how good God intended for relationships to be, I think most people have had the experience from talking to people about how difficult life and marriage and sex and sexuality are. And so there's this great warning given in these verses, and they all say the same thing. And it's a great and a wise warning that I wish I had heeded and paid more attention to when I was young. It says, "I charge you, do not stir up or awaken love until the appropriate time." And you know, in a short book, if the author took the time to, at 3 different points in the poem, point out this warning, you might take it seriously. Like, they're really trying to tell you, be careful, be aware. And see, here's the thing. I did not in any way guard the issues of sex and sexuality in my relationships with people of the opposite sex growing up. And it's saying there that this verse is a warning, because it's reminding us, when we don't take God seriously, when we don't take the way God ordered life to be, there are real consequences. And those consequences could be so painful. And so I know from talking to people over the last couple of weeks that most of you, or a lot of you, have had the same experience that I have, that you grow up and you look at your life and you go, I wish I hadn't awoken some of those things. I wish I hadn't stirred up some of those things when I was young. And I think that a lot of people, this great picture of this thing that these people are celebrating, and it sounds so good and rich. I know a lot of people, rather than being something that is hopeful, I know a lot of people that are married that I've talked to over the last couple of weeks that it's incredibly painful because they long for this in their marriages or their former marriages and never experience it. So I know for a lot of people, this series has been really painful because of that. So one of the things that is great is that in the midst of these challenges is God doesn't say, oh, too bad, so sorry, you're in the mess that you were in. God offers us this great hope of healing and peace. And so he gives us some wisdom about how we can experience that, even if we have stirred up or awoken things in our life, even if we haven't experienced the joy of what God intended in our relationships with men and women. So you look at that first sentence in there under the verse in your notes, it just says, I don't think it's uncommon to stir up or even to misuse the good things that God gave us in life. And the reality is when we do, the consequences, they really can be significant. But God has given us this great gift of confession and repentance. And it's something that helps restore us in our relationship with Him. And it's also something that God uses to grow us in our relationship with Him. So let's spend a little bit of time talking about this avenue that God has given us for both healing and hope and growth in our life and relationship. And so the two are obviously connected. We'll start with the idea of confession. So Bible.org has a great definition for this. And it says the primary Greek word for confess is homologeo. And that word, it means to say the same thing. So like, who am I saying the same thing about or with? Am I saying the same thing do I want to say the same things that my friends say? Do I want to say the same things that the news media says about life? Do I want to say the same thing that popular music or movies say about life? And from a biblical perspective, what it is about confession, is about saying the same thing about God and about ourselves that He does. And so in that sense, what does that mean? It means that we come to a place where we agree with what God says. Sometimes that means that we have to admit some hard things. And at the basis of it all, it just means that we're willing to acknowledge what God says is true about Himself and about life. Now, that's a great definition, isn't it? And it's kind of, you're like, oh, that's cool, that's easy, right? But everybody that I know says that that confession is actually really, really difficult. So Julie Zeed, who's our women's ministry director and also runs our nursery downstairs, on her Instagram feed this week as I was studying this, she posted this saying from Greg Laurie. I think this is the reality of confession for most of us, is that coming to a place where we can say those three very difficult words, which is, I have sinned. It sounds like it should be an easy thing, but I think for most of us, we find it very, very difficult. And in fact, one of the things I discovered from talking to people this morning in our discussion group that happens after our 9 o'clock services is there was kind of this consensus in the group that on the one hand, you know, you would think that it might be really hard to confess your sin to God, but I think one of the things that we discovered or that I heard from them is you know what's even harder than confessing your sin to God? It's confessing, yeah, you got it right, yeah, you're confessing our sin to one another can be even a bigger challenge in our life. So let's take a minute and let's just spend a couple minutes looking through a couple of passages that I think really help us unpack exactly what this looks like and how good confession can be in our lives. And so we're going to look at two psalms from King David in the Old Testament. David was a guy who did amazing things in the name of God and on God's behalf, but he was also a man who sinned and used his power egregiously on more than one occasion. But the interesting thing about David is David's the only guy in the Bible that he was a man after God's own heart. And you'll see in these two psalms, I think, a large part of why that was true. So the first one, if you have your Bibles or you look in your notes, is Psalm 32, and this is what it says. Oh, what joy for those whose disobedience is forgiven. right? When you know that you're forgiven, what joy that brings to your life. Whose sins are put out of sight. Yes, what joy for those whose record the Lord has cleared of guilt, whose lives are lived in complete, now this is a beautiful picture, isn't it? Lived in complete honesty. And so what's he saying? He's saying that rather than hiding, he's saying there's this great feeling of just being open and honest and transparent. And one of the things that we've done in this series is we've probably spent less time in the book of Song of Solomon. We probably spent more time in the book of Genesis than we have at any other time in my teaching here, even when we've gone through the book of Genesis. We've spent an enormous amount of time in Genesis chapter 1, 2, and the beginning of chapter 3. And I want to draw a quick contrast of something that we talked about, which is when in chapter 3, when Adam and Eve have rebelled, disobeyed, chosen to ignore God, they're doing what when God walks in the garden? They're hiding. They're hiding. They don't want to come out. They don't want to be transparent. They don't want to be honest. And God even asks them, what have you done? He gives them the opportunity to come clean. What do they do? Adam says, it's her fault. He blames the woman, right? What a man. What a man of courage, right? Pass the blame. And the woman isn't any better. What does she say? Well, it was the serpent's fault. Satan deceived me. No responsibility, right? And man, oh man, that makes a bad situation worse. It makes it even more painful. And see, David is sort of in this picture, he's painting the opposite picture, which is, it's good to come clean before God. Why? Because you can experience God's goodness and His mercy and His forgiveness when we don't try and hide. And I love that word that he uses in there. It's an experience of joy to be at peace with God. Now, how can David speak so powerfully about this? Because David knows the opposite experience about not being willing to confess his sin. And that's what he goes on to say. When I refused to confess my sin, my body wasted away and I groaned all day long, he says. Day and night, the hand of discipline was heavy on me. What's he saying? He can sense, he knows God's Spirit is letting him know what he's done. And he says this great word picture, my strength evaporated like water in the summer heat. I've told some of you that I started Bible college in Salem, Oregon, which is a really mild climate, obviously, and being from Monterey, that was not a big deal to me. So, I was there for 3 weeks, and it was a crazy story, but literally on the spur of the moment, after two phone calls, I ended up packing my car early in the afternoon and got in my car and I drove what ended up being 24 hours down I-5, out the 10 corridor, and started Bible college the next day in Phoenix, Arizona. And I'll never forget driving into Phoenix on the 10. There's a big Marlboro billboard sign on the right-hand side, and it said, it's not quite 5 o'clock, and it's 105 degrees. And I thought, what have I gotten myself into? This isn't heaven. And you want to talk about, people say, you get used to the heat in Phoenix. I was there for 7 years. I never got used to the heat in Phoenix. It was oppressive. And that's what David is, what a great word picture. That's unconfessed, pushing God away when you know you've got business with Him. It's an oppressive experience. The opposite of the thing that he says that happens when you do come clean, which is the joy that you can experience life. He goes on to say, finally, I confess my sin to you, and I stop trying to, I love this, hide my guilt. I said to myself, I will confess my, this is a perfect word for what sin is. I will confess my rebellion to the Lord, and you forgave me. And all my guilt, all, not some, not most, all my guilt is gone. Therefore, let all the godly pray to you while there's still time, that they might not drown in the floodwaters of judgment. And it's interesting. He not only does he recognize what a good thing it is, he says, it's good to do, because if you don't, there will be a time where there's no more time to do it and get right with God. right? What's he saying? He's saying, take advantage of this good, rich thing that's brought joy to me. And do it before it's too late. People also know one of David's, his probably best known, and probably the best known of all the Psalms, is Psalm 51. I think we're going to talk more about it here in a couple weeks because we're doing a series on the book of Psalms starting next week. 51 says this. So this is after David has committed adultery, and not just committed adultery, but he killed the husband of the woman that he committed adultery with. Someone comes to him and confronts him, and he no longer tries to obfuscate or hide. And this is a beautiful picture of his willingness to confess, come clean with God. He says, have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love and according to your great compassion. I would say probably the biggest hindrance that most people experience in their ability to confess and talk to God is they don't really believe that God is good. You know, we sang that song about how great God is, and I think most people are, a lot of people have this fear that God is a God of judgment, and he just can't wait to punish you when you slip up. And if that's your view of God, what? It is going to be very difficult for you to want to come and see him and meet him face to face and confess your sin, because you're going to be afraid of what's going to happen. See, the only way that you can come to God is when you really, in your bones of bones, know that God is good. And that his love is just that. It's unfailing, even if you've done whatever you've done. David's committed adultery, and he's murdered the guy. And worked hard to cover it up and deceive everybody. You can't come before God and confess that kind of stuff unless you know God is good and rich in mercy and forgiveness, great in passion. Great in compassion, blot out my transgressions, wash away all of my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sins, they're always before me. Now, even though he knows that this is, you know, this issue of rebellion, of sin, isn't something that's going to go away, that doesn't dissuade him. Right? He knows he's never going to be perfect. That doesn't dissuade him from willingness to come and talk to God about it. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. You are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time of my mother conceived me. Wouldn't that be a great opportunity for him to go, this is your fault, God, because you made me like this? He's not doing that. He's not going to blame anybody. He's going to take full responsibility for what's going on in his life. When I first became a Christian, I didn't become a Christian until I was in high school, and I didn't grow up going to church. The first memory verse that I memorized, and I did it because it was refreshing. It was like water to my heart, was 1 John 1:9, because I knew how desperately I needed God's refreshing and his forgiveness. And 1 John 1:9 says this, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Man, is that good news. Man, is that a good promise. When you know that's true, you can go to God again and again and again, because God's wealth of forgiveness just doesn't run dry. A couple weeks ago, I'm looking at Google Earth with one of my boys, and Google Earth is such a fun toy. I mean, if you've never been to Jerusalem, I don't know if I'll ever get there, but it sure is fun to go and look at the city. You know, you can look at anywhere in the world, and it's just a ton of fun to explore. So I took one of my sons down memory lane, and so I thought, I'll show him where I grew up and where I went to school. So this is the Monterey Bay, and I zoomed down in where I went to middle school at Carmel Middle School. And I thought he'd be really interested in this, and he was really bored really fast. And until I told him, I said, you know, I told him a story about what happened right here in the quad and how it got me suspended. He was interested in that part of the story for sure. And I said, you know, I said, it's funny how to look on here and see how things have changed. This track wasn't right here at that time. And me and my best friend, we used to walk home. We'd go through here. The fence was knocked down right here. We'd walk over on this trail, and this building wasn't even here. This was just a big empty parking lot. And I'm starting to lose his attention again. And so I zoom out, and I show him how we would walk across here, over here, across the street right here, come over here. The Gianni's Pizza was right here. 31 Flavors was right here. We'd come over here, walk across right here, across this trail right here. This is Highway 1. We'd cross right here, and we'd cross into this little lot right here. My friend lived right up in here. And I told him, I said, this little lot right here, this empty lot that you still see here today on this hillside, I said, my life changed forever one day walking home. I've got his attention again. What happened, Dad? I said, my friend, there was a hole in the ground that was covered up, and he took the top off, and there's a 5-gallon bucket inside. Pulls out the bucket, takes the lid off, and there's porn magazines in there. I had no idea. No clue in junior high what I was awakening in my life. And the absolute havoc that would wreak on my life. I like any boy with raging hormones, man, I dove into that stuff. Couldn't wait to walk home the next day. And I want to tell you, it colored the way I looked at sex and sexuality, the way I saw women, the way I treated women, all colored from giving myself over to that addiction growing up. So I'm talking to my son about this because I know it's something he stumbled on. And so this became a bridge, an opportunity for me to talk about something that I had experienced the real pain and consequences from opening up in my own life. I'm talking to this about one of the guys that I do discipleship with, and he says, how did you get to a place where you could talk to your son openly and honestly about something like that? And I said, you know, it wasn't easy. And I said, I'll tell you how that journey started. So when I was in college, the apartments that we rented, I had a friend who was a youth pastor in Northern California who'd sort of been a mentor to me in a lot of ways, and he and I were sitting in the hot tub one night, and he was out there for a conference, and we're talking, and I'm telling him about this girl that I'm super excited about, and her name was Heather, who, as you know, that's my wife today. And Steve asks me, because he knows, because he and I have talked about my addiction to pornography, and he goes, so what did Heather think when you told her about your addiction to porn? I was just like everybody else in a dating relationship. What do? We put on our best face for the other person, right? We want them to know how good, wonderful, all of our accomplishments, all of the great things that make us who we are. But everybody knows, you get married, and if that's the face you put on, everybody knows that what? People find out that's not all of who you are. And sometimes when the real dirt comes out, you want to talk about a whirlwind of destruction in your life. And so we talked about how do I really talk to my wife about who I am, who was going to be my wife. And that really helped change the way I thought about the face that I was putting on. And so later on that week, I actually had a conversation with Heather about the good, the bad, and the ugly of who I was. And I'm so grateful I did, because God in His grace has been able to help me carry that on in our relationship today, that we can talk about everything. And I don't feel ashamed to talk to her about my anger, my frustration, my lust, my everything that goes on in my heart. And part of why I can do that is because my wife has exhibited something amazing to me from that very first conversation, which was grace, compassion, forgiveness when I need it. And I want to tell you the greatest thing, gift that has come for that for me personally, is accountability. My wife is able to help hold my feet to the fire because she really knows who I am and she really knows what's going on. So she has this incredible voice in my life today. And I want to tell you, see, I'm not talking about what's so good about Noah's experience. I want to tell you, this is what God intended for the Christian community to be built on. See, this is what James is talking about how important it is that we learn to talk openly and honestly, not just with God, but with other people, especially when we're the ones that are guilty against other people. Right? That's why Jesus, even in the Lord's Prayer, talks about how important it is for us to forgive other people as we want to be forgiven. Jesus has this great picture in the Sermon on the Mount where he says, if you've got a gift and you've got it at the altar and you're ready to give your gift to God, what could be more important than offering your gift to God? Jesus says, if you know you've got a problem with your brother, leave the gift there, go seek out your brother, then come give your gift. That's how important reconciliation and being open and honest is. And I'm confident that part of how God works in our life, part of how God helps us experience grace, mercy, compassion, how God allows us to be merciful, gracious, and compassionate to other people is when we live in a confessing community of people. And I don't want to downplay and act like it's easy, because who hasn't gone out of their way to do this and been stomped on with unforgiveness? And that makes it really difficult, doesn't it? It makes us shy away from this. But the passionate person says, this is God's way of living, and I will not be dissuaded. I will not let other people ruin the good and rich thing which God desired for help for me and my responsibility to create in the community that I live in. So repentance is obviously closely connected to this. Evangelical Dictionary of Theology is a great resource. Says this about repentance: it's an inward change of your mind, of your affections. That's what you love, your affections. That's what your heart really longs for. So it's an inward change of your mind, your affections, your convictions, and a commitment rooted in the fear of God and sorrow for the offenses committed against Him. That's what David was saying so well, which result in an outward turning from sin to God in all of life. Isn't that a cool picture? So it's this God's Spirit working in your life, and as your mind and your heart is being changed, what happens? Your life, your actions change, right? And so the Bible spends a lot of time talking about this. The Old Testament talks about this from, you've got idols, things that you desire, want, and when you realize they're it's not God at the top of your priority list, it's the picture of that's the Old Testament picture of repentance. John the Baptist, before Jesus even started his ministry, how did John the Baptist talk about his ministry? What did he say? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. This was a big deal to set the stage for Jesus. Prepare your heart with repentance. Now people go, what does repentance look like? People even asked John that. They said, so what should we do? And in Luke, he goes through, if you read through there, this group of people come to him. The first group, John says, if you've got two sets of clothes and you know somebody in need, give them away, right? He's talking about generosity with your material things that you have. So what does repentance look like? John says, I'll tell you what it looks like. Another group of people, the tax collectors, come to him. And they say, what should we do? And he says, don't rip people off. Don't take more money than the taxes that you're supposed to collect. A third group of people come to him, which is soldiers. And so if you're a pacifist, you're like, yeah, he's going to tell him stop being a soldier. But he doesn't. He doesn't tell him you can't be soldiers. It's interesting. What he tells him is, he says, don't use your power to overtly rip people off, to extort from people. Don't use your power, position, and influence to rip people off. Jesus starts his ministry. He gets baptized. He goes out into the desert, fights with Satan, comes out, and he starts his public ministry with this message. From that time on, Jesus began to preach about what? The message of how important repentance is, allowing God's Spirit to form your heart, your mind, and your soul, all in preparation for the kingdom of heaven, which is near. Jesus continued to talk about it. This group of people come to him, and they're like, hey, these people are bad. We're good. They got what they deserve. And Jesus says to him in just this story that he tells, he says, no, they weren't any worse than you are. He says, everybody needs to repent. It's not for some people, it's for everyone. And if you don't, there are real consequences for it. You ever wonder what makes, you know, like what would cause a party in heaven? Well, Luke 15 tells us a great story about things that are lost and things that are found. And so Luke 15:7 says this, "I tell you, in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents." What a great picture, right? What brings God great joy? And it's not just a message before Jesus' repentance. It's not just Jesus' message. So Jesus is one of his chief disciples, a guy named Peter. It's his turn to be on the spot after Jesus has died, been buried, and resurrected. And he gets his first opportunity to be up on the stage and talk about Jesus. And in chapter 2 of Acts and chapter 3 of Acts, both of them, what is a central part of his message? He talks about how important repentance is. Repent then. Turn to God that your sins may be wiped out at a time of what? Refreshing can come. And Peter, who came long after this, after this Christian movement is moving out into the world, in Acts chapter 13, he says this. He says to the people in Athens, he says, "In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands everyone to..." What's a central part of his message to these people? Repentance. It says, "For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice." That same thing. It's a serious matter. Don't take it lightly. It's central to the idea of what it means to be connected to God. The church has always understood this. Martin Luther, who was the great reformer in Germany, and so Luther, you know, when he didn't set out to move away from the Catholic Church, he was like an insider that said, "Hey, the Catholic Church has really missed or gotten away from what the Bible actually centrally teaches about life." And so he puts together this 95 thesis, these 95 arguments about things that the Catholic Church needs to reform or take seriously. You know what the first three things on that list are all about? If you said repentance, give yourself a pat on the back, because that's exactly what he says. Point number one, he says, when our Lord, notice the language he uses, Jesus isn't a nice guy. He's the Lord and Master, Jesus Christ. He said, repent, using that verse that we talked about earlier. He says he willed that the entire life, what a great word, everything that makes you who you are, everything in life should be about orienting yourselves towards repentance. And the third one, I'll skip the second one, but the third one says this, yet it does not mean solely inner repentance. Such inner repentance is worthless unless what? It produces various outward mortification of the flesh. What's he saying? He's saying, don't act like God is really alive and at work in your life, in your heart, if there is no outward fruit coming from it. So don't kid yourself if you don't see any evidence of it, right? Charles Spurgeon, the great Baptist pastor in England, he talked about repentance over and over again. So he says, true repentance is a turning of the heart as well as the life. It's the giving up of the whole soul to God to be his forever and ever. It's the renunciations of the sins of the heart as well as the crimes of life. And more than 10 years later, preaching again on his sermon number 804. I don't know how many sermons this guy preached, but he preached a lot of them. Notice he's still got this central idea of how important repentance is. He says repentance is a discovery of the evil of sin, a mourning that we might have committed it, a resolution to forsake it. It is, in fact, a change of the mind at a very deep and practical character, which makes the man love what he once hated and hate what he once loved. Man, everything changes. One last one from the Concise Theology of Theology Dictionary that J.I. Packer wrote a couple of years ago. It's a nice resource. It's really thin, 288 pages. Packer, in his section on repentance, says this, "The New Testament word for repentance means a changing of one's mind so that one views, values, goals, and ways are changed. One's whole life, it's lived differently. The change, it's radical, both inward and outward. Mind and judgment, will and affections, behavior and lifestyle, motives and purpose, they're all so comprehensive. What a beautiful picture. They're all involved. That's a great picture of how the Scriptures talk about repentance, its connection to confession, and historically how the church has talked about it. Now, one last thing before we get to communion. Obviously, you can tell that confession and repentance, they're a central part of the person who really takes God seriously, right? And really wants to obey and listen to the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. Don't ever, ever confuse the responding to God's Spirit that brings about confession and repentance with earning salvation. See, the Bible never says that our standing with God is based on whether we confess enough or whether we repent enough. I mean, think about this from this perspective. If it was possible to be good enough at confession and good enough at repentance that all of a sudden God's like, oh, you got it, you're good with me. Then when we take communion, and communion is a remembrance of what God did on the cross for us, what would be true? If you could be good enough with God through confession and repentance, you could say, well, communion, remembering what Jesus did, is for people that aren't good enough. Because I'm good enough just from confession and repentance. See, our standing with God is never based on how well we do confession and repentance. Confession and repentance is our response to the work of the Holy Spirit in our life. Our standing with God is earned by one person and one person only, and it ain't you. And that's why Jesus said on the cross, he said, when he was done, he gave up his spirit. He said, it is finished. It's finished. See, God accomplished what we could never accomplish through any amount of confession, through any amount of repentance, through any amount of helping old ladies across the street, or no matter how much money you give to the church. I'm not telling you don't give to the church, but none of that stuff is what will win you favor with God, that you can enter his kingdom. It only comes because of what Jesus did for us. And that's that. See, when you recognize how good God is, that he gave his son for us, even though he knew that we'd fail with confession, he knew we'd fail with repentance, he knew we'd fail with everything, God still didn't say, well, because they're not going to get it together, I'm not willing to pay the cost for them, that they can never pay themselves. He knew that we'd never get it together, and he still freely gave of his son, Jesus, for us. So how do you know God is good? How do you know that you can come to God and confess? How do you know that God can bring refreshing? Because he demonstrated that while we were still sinners and lost, he was willing to give it all for us. So communion is about a celebration of the work that God did for us that we can never do for ourselves. And I hope that that brings about a relational posture where confession and repentance are just a part of you responding to God's goodness. So if the ushers will come forward, we'll take out the elements. The way we do communion here is the back row. You guys can come up, and you come up on either side of the table. Take a cup and a cracker, and then you head back up through the middle aisle back to your seat and hold on to it, and we'll pray and partake of it, remembering God's goodness and the sacrifice that he made for us together. All right, when you're ready, people in the back, come on up, either side of the table. Yeah, so we practice at Sierra Community Church what's called open communion, which means you don't have to be a member of our church. Just has to be true that the foundation, that your hope and your justification before God isn't on anything that you've done, but it's just solely because of what Jesus has done for us. And if that's the foundation that you stand on, then love for you to participate with us tonight in communion. And so the idea behind the cracker is Jesus having his last meal on earth with his friends. He's sitting at a table, and he takes bread, and he breaks it, and he says this. Verse 19, he says, he took the bread, and he gave thanks, and he broke it, and gave it to them, saying, this is my body given to you for the remembrance. Given for you, do this in remembrance of me. We remember Jesus' broken body for us. Father, our firm hope is in you because of what you've done for us. So grateful for the tangible, real way that you demonstrated how much you love us. Forgiveness, it comes so freely to us, but it was so expensive and costly for you to give your life for us. And so, Father, we are grateful, so grateful for your genuine, real love for us that was demonstrated in the giving of your Son, Jesus, for us. God, help us each day to take that to account when we start our days, that we'd never take lightly what you did to secure our forgiveness. In Jesus' name, amen. So likewise, in verse 20, it says, in the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. If you take your cups, you can pass them to the outside. The ushers will come by and grab them. We're going to continue our worship tonight just with a couple of two worship songs, and then we'll take our offering. God bless you guys. Have a great week.